With me in your Bibles, Romans chapter 4 that we read earlier in the service, Romans chapter 4. And as we were saying with the children, this week was Reformation Day, the 31st of October, and so I'm using the occasion of this Sunday morning service to commemorate Reformation Day. It's important that we do that each year, not because we're sort of like, you know, church history nerds who just insist on celebrating every single anniversary just for the sake of it, or just because we're perhaps of reformed convictions and we believe that it's the right thing to do, and we're always, or perhaps because we're very fond of Martin Luther and because we're encouraged by every remembrance of him, as perhaps we may be. No, we don't want to do it for any of those reasons. But we want to do it because the truths that were recovered at the time of the Reformation are still as relevant and still as vital and still as important today as ever they were 505 years ago. And this morning we're looking in specifically and particularly at the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which stood right at the heart of the Reformation, stood right at the heart of Martin Luther's conversion experience. Indeed, Martin Luther described as the article of the standing or the falling of the church. In other words, if we're strong and if we're clear about this doctrine of justification by faith alone, then we may well be a strong and a vibrant and a healthy church and healthy Christian believers. But if we're muddled and we're not clear, or we take it for granted, or we allow it to slip into the background, then indeed all sorts of disaster may result. And the reason why it's so important is this doctrine of justification by faith alone goes right to the heart of the question, how can I be saved? And just as importantly, it goes to the heart of the question, how can I know that I am saved? How can I know that I am saved? And so we're going to come to Romans chapter 4. This is a glorious chapter. Almost the whole of the chapter is devoted to this single theme. And the Apostle Paul lays it out so very clearly for us. So I trust that as we go through these verses together, that it will become very clear, not only in our minds, but also in our hearts. What does justification by faith look like? What does it mean in our daily lives? Is there a danger that if we teach and preach and practice justification by faith alone and not by works, not by the law, that we will end up living in an ungodly way? Because we will say, well, if it's not by works, then works don't matter and I can live as I like and I'm justified by faith and not by works. Is that what Paul is saying here? So we need to understand these things, and let's grapple with these things together. And there are three headings. First of all, faith receives, and then secondly, faith knows, and finally, faith works. So first of all, faith receives. Faith receives. Romans chapter 4 is dealing precisely with this question, how can we be right with God? And the word the Apostle Paul uses is that word justification. I don't know whether you're familiar with that word. You can see it here in verse 2, for example. If Abraham was justified by works. Or you can see it again in verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies. What does that word mean? Justifies, justification. Well, really, it's a legal word. It's a forensic word. It's a word that belongs in the law court. Not in a British law court, as we might think of it, with a judge sitting and barristers and 12 people sitting as a jury to decide whether you're guilty or not guilty. No, it's thinking of an Old Testament Jewish law court where the judge would hear the evidence and the judge would decide the case. You imagine being brought up before the judge and you've been accused of a certain crime. And witnesses come in and they testify for you or against you. And the judge deliberates on the evidence and the testimonies that have been given. And then he declares his verdict. He either declares you guilty and he announces the punishment. Or he justifies you. In other words, he declares you righteous. That word justification and righteousness, really the same word. I don't know why we use different words in English, but that's another That's another issue. You're justified. You're righteous. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. You're vindicated. You're not at fault. You've done nothing wrong. There is nothing against you. So that when God justifies us, he is vindicating us and declaring us to be righteous. So the question is, and this is the great question that Paul is addressing in this chapter, why does God justify us? And instinctively, we think it must be something to do with our good works. I don't know what it is about us as sinful people, but I think that pride runs very deep in all of our thinking and all of our hearts. And instinctively we think, well, it's good people who go to heaven, isn't it? I mean, if we arrive in heaven at last, it's probably because we're just a bit better than the other lot, you know. And we are quite decent people, aren't we? I mean, if we went out and we interviewed the people of Finchley today on the street, we would say to them, well, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And if they believe that there's a heaven, they might say to us, well, I think probably I might go to heaven when I die. I rather hope I'll go to... Why do you think you would go to heaven? Well, because I'm a reasonably decent sort of person. I mean, I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm not that bad. And, you know, if you take everything in the round and everything into account, I think probably there's more could be said for me than against me, and so probably I will go to heaven when I die. Instinctively, we think about that. So the Apostle Paul answers that, and he says, well, let's think about that a little bit. If there's anyone in the Old Testament who should have been justified according to his works, well, Abraham is a pretty good candidate because he was a really righteous man. He's the father of all the faithful, isn't he? So surely he's going to get to heaven on the basis of his own merits. And Paul says, no. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But then he goes on to say that it was not by works, but rather by faith, by believing in God. Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was reckoned to him, it was given to him for righteousness. And he makes it very clear in verse 4, it was not works. To him who works, well, that would have been wages, wouldn't it? That would have been just payment in return for all of his good works. But that's not it. It says that by faith it was reckoned to him, it was given to him, it was accounted to him, it was a free gift. So in other words, it was nothing to do with works. In fact, the Apostle Paul then goes on to say something really shocking in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now that is the most extraordinary statement. You know, if you look at the Old Testament law, don't worry, we're not going to spend too long in Leviticus this morning. But if you look at the Old Testament law, there was one thing that an Old Testament judge was never, ever, ever allowed to do. And that was to justify the ungodly. That was considered to me the most scandalous, the most outrageous thing that any judge in Israel could ever do. Because you imagine that if someone is accused of a crime and the evidence is presented, it's very clear he's guilty as charged. You know, he needs to be punished, and the judge says, oh yes, that's fine, you're justified. Well, what's going on there? He's clearly taken a backhander. The judge has clearly taken a bribe. The judge is clearly corrupt. Or perhaps the judge is friends with the accused, or perhaps he's a relative or something like that, or he's trying to curry favour. No, you must never, ever, ever justify the ungodly. That would be wicked. And now we're told that God justifies the ungodly. So what? Wait a moment, is God breaking his own law? How can he do that? He said you must never do that, and yet God justifies the ungodly. How does that work? Well, Paul has already given them the answer back in Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry we didn't have time to read the whole of Romans chapter 3. It would have been a helpful introduction. But nevertheless, if you look back at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's how God can be just and justify the ungodly. because someone has been punished because of our sins. Someone has borne the wrath and the condemnation. Justice has been done. But the fact is that it is not us who have borne the penalty. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who bore the penalty in full on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, so that we could be declared righteous before God. Well, there it is. It's very simple. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. It has nothing to do with our good works. It has nothing to do with our contribution or our merit, but only what God has done in Christ. So when we come to God to find peace with him, we come with empty hands. Well, no, we come with hands actually full of sin and guilt and shame. But God justifies us on the basis of what Christ has done alone. Now, many of us still struggle with this idea of giving us salvation as a free gift. I don't know whether you get free offers in your email box or free offers coming through your letterbox or whatever it is, but whenever I get a free offer, my first instinct is that I'm suspicious, because I follow the old adage, there is no such thing as a free lunch, and there is a ruse, there is something going on here, and there is a trick, and there is a catch. And we instinctively say, but salvation cannot be completely free. There must be. I know what it is. I understand what must be going on here. Perhaps Abraham wasn't justified because he had loads and loads and loads of good works. But Abraham was justified by faith. You see, it was because his faith was so outstanding. I mean, Abraham was the great man of faith. You know, he had wonderful faith. You know, he really, really, really believed in God. He believed in God better than anybody else has ever believed in God. And so God said, okay, you haven't got any good works to offer me, but I will accept you on the basis of your outstanding, your spectacular faith. No, that is plainly wrong. Indeed, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is the wrong way of thinking. There is nothing meritorious about it at all. He says in verse 5, to him who does not work. Okay, it cannot be meritorious. And you think actually logically, when you think about the narrative of Abraham in the Old Testament, it can't be true. Because Abraham didn't have spectacular outstanding faith, did he? In fact, there are various occasions in the Genesis narrative when we're told that Abraham lacked faith. Don't you remember that time when he and Sarah went into the far country and he said, oh, just tell everyone that you're my sister, because he was rather afraid that the king might take a fancy to his wife and take his wife as his wife, and Abraham might be killed as a result. In other words, Abraham was faithless, and Abraham lied, and Abraham broke the commands of God because he did not trust in God. So it cannot be that Abraham's faith was so good. No, it was nothing to do with his good works. It was nothing to do with the spectacular character of his faith. But rather, it is only God who justifies the ungodly. It is something that we don't deserve. And just in case we haven't got it clear in our own minds, the Apostle Paul then gives us the example of King David. And we know very well King David was guilty not only of adultery, but also of murder. And yet he rejoiced in the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Look at verses 7 and 8. We read it at the beginning of the service. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin or reckon sin. No, rather, David found righteousness reckoned to his account. Why? Because David was such a godly man? No, because we know that David was not such a godly man. But because he received salvation as a free gift. And that's how justification works. Our guilt is removed. Righteousness is credited to our account. Where does that righteousness come from? It comes from Christ's sacrifice upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. In other words, faith just receives. That's all it is. Faith is simply the empty hand held out to God with nothing to offer for our salvation. It is the confession of our ungodliness. It is the confession of our destitution. It is the confession of our need. It's the open hand of a beggar. We just have to trust. like that father throwing his two-year-old out of the window and then afterwards leaping out of the window himself. He survived. It's all right. I'll take the tension out of it. He survived. But yes, it's just have to trust. Like those instances where we just have to trust. If you ever go into hospital and you're going in to have surgery, well, you just have to trust that this surgeon knows his business and that he's going to get it right. And as the nurse is counting you out and you're going under for the third time with a general anaesthetic, you just have to say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I just have to entrust myself into the hands of the surgeon. And so for you and I today, with all of our sins and all of our guilt and death is approaching and final judgment and wrath and condemnation, you have to say, is the Lord Jesus Christ able to save me? Is he able to rescue me? Will I jump? Will you trust him? Will you receive the free gift of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins that he offers? And then secondly, faith knows. Faith knows. This is the glorious consequence of the doctrine of justification by faith, that now we can enjoy assurance or certainty regarding our salvation. You notice that wonderful note of certainty which rings through David's testimony there in verses 7 to 8. Blessed is the man for those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David did not say, oh, I rather hope the Lord will forgive my sins. I hope possibly I will escape on the day of final judgment. I'm rather optimistic about my chances. No! That would be a miserable testimony. There'd be no foundation there for joy whatsoever, but King David says, I'm a blessed man, I'm a happy man, I'm a man who has found God's approval, I'm a man who lives under God's smile. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Indeed, as Christian believers, we are positively looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the end of all things. We're looking forward to entering into the eternal glory. Now, if you don't know whether you're going to get there, how can you rejoice in that? How can you look forward to it? No, you would look forward to it with a measure of fear and trepidation. But no, because it is because we are to know that our sins are forgiven and that we are saved. Well, you say, well, how can you be so sure? How can you be so sure that you're saved? How can you be so sure that you're resting and at peace with God? The answer is, well, let's examine Abraham again. Let's come back to Paul's argument that Abraham's faith was rooted in the word of God. It was rooted in the word of God. Look down to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Romans 4 and verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed. Okay, so how do you think that promise of scripture came, or well, it was the word of God, came across to Abraham? Now remember, Abraham was about 100 at this time. I do like the fact, I can never remember how old Abraham was at the various points in his history. And I'm rather encouraged that the Apostle Paul can't remember either. Because the Apostle Paul says he was about 100. And I think that's great. He was about 100. I think that's all we need to know. He was about 100 and the word of God came to him and said, you will be the father of many nations. And Abraham is, really? Really? And he looked at his own body. He's 100 years old, and he says, it's as good as dead. It's not going to happen, Lord. It's not going to happen. Are you speaking metaphorically? Is this a figure? No. You will be the father of many nations. And he looks at his wife, Sarah, and he says, even when she was of childbearing age, she was a barren woman. She never could have children. It was biologically impossible. We tried. We would have loved to have had children. We tried to have children. We could not have children. And now look at her. She's about 100 as well. Like that's going to happen. Yeah, right. And the Lord says, you will be the father of many nations. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says in verse 17, in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and call those things which do not exist as though they did. Look at verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, there was the word of God on one side saying, you're going to be the father of many nations. And then there's his body and Sarah's body on the other side of the balance. Well, it's who am I going to believe? It doesn't look right. It's not going to work, is it? Oh, but the word of God says, God has told me that it will work. God has told me that I will be, I'm going to believe God. In other words, Abraham knew that it would happen because he believed the word of God. If God says something in his word, we can trust him, however counterintuitive it may seem, or indeed, however unpromising we might be. And you and I this morning are looking at our own bodies, and we may not be 100 yet, but spiritually we are dead. We aren't, even if we profess to be Christians, we are not the Christians that we could be or we should be. We don't have the capacity to do all the good works that are required to be accepted in God's presence. We don't have the ability within ourselves to please God or to obey God's law or to do God's will. My heart is cold. My feelings are variable, very often numb, even negative. As the hymn we've just sung says, nothing in my hand I bring. God, I don't have any. What do you mean I'm going to be righteous? What do you mean I'm going to sit on thrones in heaven? Me? Seriously, me? Have you seen my heart lately? Have you seen my thought life? Have you seen the record of what I've done and what I've said? Have you seen those things? But there's this unpromising record on the one hand, and there's the word of God on the other. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what it says in the scripture. Now, are you going to believe the word of God or are you going to believe your feelings? Are you going to believe the word of God or are you going to believe the track record of your life? Are you going to rest in self-confidence or are you going to rest in confidence of what God says that he is faithful? And specifically, Abraham believed in God who could raise the dead. Look at verse 21. Being fully convinced that that what he had promised, he was able to perform. In other words, his body was as good as dead, but he believed that God was going to be able to raise the dead. And then Paul goes on and he finishes the argument for us as Christians this morning in verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, Abraham believed in the word of God as the God who could raise the dead. And we in the same way believe in the word of God because we believe that God can raise the dead because on the third day he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's justification by faith. That's what Paul says later on in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's believing in the resurrection power of God. And we hear this word of the Lord Jesus Christ who lived a perfect life on our behalf. We hear this word of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross to take away our sins and bear the penalty that we deserve. We hear this word of the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead on the third day. They are historical facts. But more than that, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ rose for us. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ rose for me. And we hear the invitation of the gospel. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we call, Lord, save me. I'm jumping, Lord. I'm despairing of self. If there was any way I could save myself, I would do it. But I can't do it. I'm going to jump. Lord, save me. And I believe because you are the risen Lord who rose from the dead. And you are vindicated. You will vindicate me and you'll catch me when I fall. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to trust you for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to trust you for the day of judgment. And I'm going to trust you for eternal life and for everlasting glory. And it's all of Christ. And it's none of me. And that's how I can know that I'm saved. You see, if I believe that there was some contribution required of me, I could never be sure that I had done enough. You know, some weeks I might have a really good week and I might think, you know what, I'm doing quite well. I may well be on the way to heaven. I think God may be quite pleased. And then the next week, disastrous. But actually, when you look about it all objectively, all of the weeks fall so hopelessly short. There are some weeks when I'm feeling really positive and I'm sort of feeling quite optimistic and upbeat and think, yes, I think all this is going to work out fine. And then there'll be other weeks I'm depressed and I'm miserable and I'm gloomy and I'm despairing and I'm sorrowing. And if our salvation rests upon our works or our thought life or our emotions or upon the thoughts and motivations and the intentions of our hearts, you'll never have any certainty at all. You'll just be going up and down like a bob on the water. But if it's based on what Christ alone has done, I can rest on that. I can rest on that because it's a finished work and he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And if that's what God says in his word, I can't trust what I say, but I can trust what God says because I can trust God himself. He's worthy of my trust. See, the problem with sinful humanity right from the very beginning is that we don't tend to trust God. That was the problem with Adam right back in the Garden of Eden. God said to him, oh yes, I'm going to give you the fruit of the tree of life. Just don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam didn't believe him. Adam didn't trust him. Adam preferred to trust someone else. Adam preferred to trust the serpent, to trust Satan. And that's true of all of us. We want to trust ourselves. We want to trust the devil. We want to trust society. We want to trust all these voices in our heads. And God is saying to us today, will you trust me? This is what I'm saying in my word. Will you trust me for new life? Will you trust me for resurrection from the dead? Will you trust my promises? Will you trust my word? That was his promise to Abraham. You remember what God said to Abraham? I am your shield and your very great reward. He didn't say to Abraham, I will provide you with a shield. He didn't even say to Abraham, I will shield you. No, he said to Abraham, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Will you trust me? That's the question. And when we trust God, we are justified on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. And that's why all the saints through all the ages of the scriptures can have such confidence in everlasting life. Even Job, bless him, through all of his trials and all of his struggles and all of his perplexity and all of his darkness, says at last, I know that my Redeemer lives. Again, resurrection faith, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Faith in the resurrection of the dead. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So if you want to have joy in your Christian life, you and I need to stop focusing on ourselves and focus more upon Christ. And if we focus upon Christ, then we have a secure and a sure foundation. Not faith in ourselves, but faith in Christ alone. So faith receives, faith knows, and thirdly and finally, faith works. Faith works. Our time is almost gone, so I'm going to be very brief about this. You say, hang on one moment, isn't there a grave danger that if you say that it's nothing to do with our works, but it's only to do with trusting in God, then surely if you trust in God, you know, then you're just going to go and live as you like, and you just live a wicked life, and you just, you know, you're not going to bother with, you know, Christian observance or God's commands or anything. No, that's not the way it works. Faith always works. If you really believe, it's going to change the way you live. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe God? Do you believe God? Well, let me give you two examples from the life of Abraham. Abraham was a man who believed God. There were two times when it made a particular practical difference. The first was when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And God said, I'm going to give you a land far away that you've never been to and you don't know anything about. And I want you to leave your comfortable upper middle class life here in Ur of the Chaldees. Abandon everything, home, family. And I want you to go and Abraham said, okay, I'll do that. Now, why would Abraham want to do that? Well, it's because he believed God. See, if you believe God, if you believe that God is going to be the one who's going to catch you, that God is going to be the one who is going to carry you, that God is going to be the one who is going to look after you in this life and in the next, you're going to be willing to trust him, whatever he asks you to do and wherever he asks you to go. And there was another particular instance. You remember when God said that awful command, when he said to Abraham, take your son Isaac up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham said, how on earth can I do that? Not only do I love my son Isaac, my only son, but Isaac is the son of the promise. Isaac is the means by which I'm going to be the father of many nations. How can I go up the mountain? And yet, yes, but you see, we're told the answer even here in Romans 4, and it's explicated for us later on in Hebrews. We are told that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Again, it's resurrection faith, isn't it? You're commanding me to do this. It makes no sense to me. I think it's not going to work. Oh, no, wait a moment. You are the God who can raise the dead. If this is what you want me to do, I'm going to trust you. You see, if you believe God, if you trust God, it's going to change your life. If you can trust God for your eternal salvation, you can trust him for everything, whatever he asks you to do. And God comes to you today and you bring with him all your anxieties and your fears about the coming week. And he says, do you trust me? And you say, oh, I can't live a consistent Christian life. You don't know what it's like in my workplace. You don't know what it's like, the challenges I'm facing in my family life. You don't know the opposition I get from my friends. You don't know what I'm facing at the moment. And God says to us, do you trust me? I am the God who created the universe. I am the God who raises the dead. I'm calling you now to walk in my ways. I'm calling you to obey my commandments. I'm calling you to be faithful. Will you trust me? And if God commands us to do anything, wherever he commands us to go, whatever he commands us to do, he will always give us the grace that we need. And you say, oh, but I don't have the moral strength. I don't have the spiritual ability. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the capacity. And God says, Abraham didn't, and Sarah didn't have the gifts. They didn't have the capacity to bear children, did they? Do you trust me? If he calls us to do something, then we need to trust him. And if we trust God, it's going to change our whole lives. And so that's the challenge to us this morning. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Faith receives. We have nothing to offer whatsoever. Faith knows, because it means that we can depend entirely upon the word of God and God himself. And finally, faith works. Do you believe God? Can you rejoice this morning that your sins are forgiven? Because that's what the word of God assures. Do you believe in God? Do you trust God with your life? Do you trust God with everything? That's the wonderful example that is set before us this morning. May the Lord help us. Amen. Let's close by singing together that lovely song, He Will Hold Me Fast. Perhaps we do wonder how the Lord will help us and enable us in the week to come, and indeed in the years to come. But as we put our trust and our faith and our hope in him, he will prove trustworthy. Let's stand and sing.
Oh,
Lord, our Heavenly Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We confess that we are faithless and worthless by our very nature. But we worship you, gracious God, that you are faithful and worthy of our trust and our confidence. We pray, gracious God, that you would lay your hand upon us, that you would grip us by your Holy Spirit, and grant us that faith and that trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perseverance that only the Holy Spirit can give, that even from our mortal bodies that naturally speaking are dead, that you would provide spiritual life and ultimately resurrection life, and bring us safe at last into your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.